I'd like to start the sermon today by having us reflect on the New Testament writers. So we have John, we have Peter, we have Paul, we have James. So as you think about the New Testament writers, what are some of the names that they call you and me? Anybody? Saints. Gentiles. Brethren, children of God, beloved, disciples, Todd, many from the east and the west, ooh, kings and priests, the bride, ambassadors, righteous, spiritual Israelites. Ooh, who's excited about that list? All right, that's a good list, isn't it? Okay. I find it fascinating that just like Jesus and the Father are given multiple names and are known by multiple names, we too are known by multiple names, titles, references. And why is that? Well, because there's a diversity of thought. There's a diversity of roles. There's a diversity of things that we have been declared. Like righteous is a good example. Where we were made righteous, how? By the blood of Christ, right? Now there's one other title. Somebody got close, but nobody got it. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge, that's another title, the elect. But Peter refers to the saints as pilgrims here. Okay, that could also be translated sojourners. And the reference here indicates that they're temporary residents. What do you guys think about when you think about the word pilgrim? What comes to mind? Puritans. The Puritans. Mayflower. The Mayflower. Anybody know when they sailed over? What date was that? 1623. Anybody? Come on, homeschool moms. Let's bring it. I think it was 1620. Does that sound right? Okay. Early 1600s. You get a gold star after church. All right. As a teacher, you love gold stars. So, pilgrims, anything else? Any other thoughts or emotions that evokes?
Perky.
Perky. Oh, turkey. Perky. Well, if you're zealous to flee a foreign country and come here, you might be perky. But it's also turkey. Okay. Anybody else? Seeking a better home. Leaving everything. Religious freedom. A foreigner. Immigration, yeah.
Finding yourself in a new place.
So, you see, God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament writers don't throw words around. Words matter, don't they? So when you think about Peter calling this group of Christians in the dispersion as pilgrims or sojourners, there's a purpose for that. That's a name that means something. And it's interesting that nobody, even though we mentioned probably 15 names, nobody caught that, because I can tell you personally, I don't think about us being necessarily called pilgrims very much. But this is a reference in our Bible
that today we're going to unpack and meditate on a bit more. I want with that to have you guys turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, called the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. And you can't go to Hebrews 11 without reading verse 1. It says in Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as we often do, jump down to verse 6, which says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, or that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now I want to jump down here to verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Does anybody remember where he was and where he went to? Where was he? Ur? From Ur, he went up to Haran. And then from Haran, he came down to the Promised Land, the Holy Land, right? Okay. But it says here he went out not knowing where he was going. Who finds that in their life? You go out and you don't know where you're going. An honest statement in the back. Every day. Every day. We go out not knowing where we're going to go. It says in verse 9 that by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, because God promised that land to Abraham and his descendants. Notice, as in a foreign country, which was one of the things uttered about what the word pilgrim invoked. As in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, God revealed to Abraham that there was a city whose builder and maker was God. See, Abraham was given promises, and given promises at a time when he had no children. It wasn't until 25 years later, he was 75 when he left Haran, came down to the Promised Land, and it was when he was 100 that Isaac finally came. So see, he had to wait a long time for this promise of having a son through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed, and that the inheritance was going to pass through Isaac, through Jacob, and on through the 12 tribes. And ultimately, the great promises on to you and to me, as one reference was earlier, spiritual Israelites. And then if you skip down to verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. A reference up here in the front earlier. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I find this passage really beautiful and profound. Because today, as Peter back in the first century called Christians of the dispersion, saints, called them pilgrims, sojourners, See, here we see a reference that those men and women of faith confessed and knew that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That, you see, they're seeking something that's not here. They're seeking something which is heavenly. They're seeking something whose builder and maker is God. And so the question that comes is, with what passion and with what consistency are we seeking that homeland which is not here? That we're seeking those things which God has promised to us. And just like the men and women of faith who died, as we just read, not having received the promises, but saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here. But see, they knew where they were going. So with what clarity are we feeling as strangers and pilgrims right now? And with what clarity do we seek that homeland and seek that which is to come and embrace it and confess that, you know what, I don't really feel like I belong here, but I know what God has promised. And at this point, it's kind of a dichotomy because I feel in a lot of ways, the things that God has promised, I'm already a participant of. I'm already a recipient of the things that God has promised me. What are some of those things? What are some of the things that God has promised to those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and friend? What are some of those promises that we feel today? What would some of those be? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Rest. Yes. Peace. Which surpasses understanding, right? That's a promise that we should be experiencing now, right? Yes. Anybody else? Every spiritual blessing. Every heavenly spiritual blessing. Over here? Healing. Forgiveness. Oneness. The promise of life eternal, which is not yet come to be. Joy. That we have a promise of many trials. Well, thanks, Stephen, for just bringing it down a little bit. It was too happy, he said. We were up here and we needed to come back to earth. But he's overcome. And we can overcome too in Jesus, right? I'm just playing with you right now. So thanks for speaking the truth in love. So see, I am a very grateful recipient. And you are a very grateful recipient. You better be grateful. Of these innumerable promises. You know, some 3,000 or more promises. But see, we still, though, with all of those promises, as we continue to mature, we find ourselves more like strangers and pilgrims. See, I mean, I look at so much that happens in our country and in our world. And what does the Lord's Prayer ask us to do? To ask that thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Why do we cry out that he would come? Because only he can fix the world. There's certain things that will persist because there's nothing new under the sun. That they will persist until Jesus comes. Until he brings his kingdom and until he gets to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And until he is the ultimate boss. And that all will see. And that all will know that he is Lord. Amen? Okay, that day is coming. That is a promise that we can count on that has not yet come to be. See, what do we know in the last days is going to happen? Well, see, scoffers are going to come and they're going to say, what? Where is the promise of his coming? Because, see, since the beginning that the same things that are at the beginning have continued to happen. And isn't that true? There's nothing new under the sun. How long have we had murder around? Well, since Cain decided to take matters into his own hands out of, you know, whatever it is, greed, jealousy, envy, and killed his brother. Okay, and today we have murder. As it has been since the beginning, things continue. And the older we get, we think, well, wow, the same kinds of issues in human nature that I saw when I was, you know, a teenager, I'm still seeing today. In some ways, it's a lot worse. We've talked about this before, but I'm going to mention it again. You go out and you declare that marriage is only between a man and a woman? What's going to happen if you're in the wrong circles? You might get beat up. You'll at least get verbally beat up. A big thing happening now is the transgender movement. Okay, just a quick sort of government law lesson here. Title VII governs employment law. Title IX governs education. And so what some have done now is said that when sex is mentioned in either issues relating to employment or in education, that definition of sex is also now expanded to those who are of one biological sex, but who now declare that they are another sex, another gender. And see, this is now considered to be not just acceptable, but mandated, and in some cases by coercion. There's a friend of Carolyn's and mine, who some of you know, who's going through something right now and caught up in the midst of this and is in some hot water with their employer because of somebody who's transgender has now come out and wants to be referred to by a different name, a different pronoun. And it's by force of government, okay? See, this is not God's way. It is not God's way. We have groups like Planned Parenthood now who are in this new marketing approach who are now saying pro-choice is pro-women. What's the implication of that statement? That if you are not pro-choice, then you are against women. Okay, so what do we do with that? You see, this is in part why when we get an insight into human nature, when we see the ugliness of man, when we realize that man is unable to govern himself, and that's why we need a king and Jesus to come and to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to establish his government, his rule, and his authority. Because you see, we've tried for several thousand years, and we have failed. We cannot govern ourselves. Because the moment that we say, this doesn't matter, a lot of the foundations of what's in here were used to establish this nation. And it's obvious for anybody with an open mind to go back and read the history of the people who founded this country and the framework that they established so that one thing of freedom of religion, being one of many things, would be preserved. But see, again, what we've done is we've thrown out Revelation. And it got replaced with reason. And then what's happened is we've thrown out reason and replaced it with feeling or emotion. And so now, rather than it being revelation, reason, and emotion, what we've done is we've flipped the pyramid. And now what's driving things is emotion and feeling. I'm right because I feel this way. And not only do you need to accept me, but you need to agree with me. And if you don't, we will lobby the government, and under coercion, we will make you believe and say what we want you to. So now feelings and emotion drive things. And then maybe in some circles, now we'll go to reason. But revelation, that's at the bottom of the pyramid now. I don't like that. There are so many things in this world that can disappoint us and make us frustrated and angry. But yet here we are. But yet here we are. Turn with me to James 4:4. James 4:4. James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So see, some of the references I made earlier and many, many others are evidences of what the world stands for, what it values. Flip over with me to 1 John 2. 1 John 2 and in verse 15, picking up on the same thought, two different authors, same spirit. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And here, you're going to be warned of things to come. Here you go. Ready? "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So we see, and so often in Scripture, there's really a dichotomy between two things. So what do we have here? See, we have the world, and then we have the Lord. We have the things of the world, and we have the things of God. Is there a third or fourth category that anybody can think of? Or is that pretty much it? It's pretty much it, right? I mean, the James Scripture and the John Scripture, they don't talk about another sort of circle. It's world, God, world, God. And this is the choice that we get confronted with on a daily basis, don't we? We are confronted with the issues of the world, and we are confronted with the truth of God. Every day. Every day. God knows where he stands. Right? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. "I am the Lord," Yahweh says. "I am the Lord, I change not." We know where Satan stands, right? He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, right? So the question that remains is, where do you stand? Where do I stand? That's ultimately the question, isn't it? See, God is testing the hearts of you and me. And he's wanting to see the manifestation of Jesus Christ in us, doesn't he? He wants us to be known as people of God. And how do people know that we are the people of God? By what we say and by what we do. See, just as we are called to evaluate the fruit of somebody's life, God too is evaluating us. What are we doing? What are we saying? How are we spending our time? How are we spending our money? What kind of friends do we have? Are we surrounding ourselves with people who love Jesus? Or are we surrounding ourselves with people who are maybe in the middle? Or maybe who don't really know the Lord? And I'm not talking about going out and preaching the gospel and ministering to the world. I'm talking about our sort of day-to-day behaviors and what characterizes us. What makes us tick? If somebody looks at us, are they going to be able to tell within a few hours, or maybe it'll take a day or maybe a week to know, wow, this guy loves the Lord? Are we friends with the world, or are we friends with God? Turn over to 1 Peter 4. First Peter, the fourth chapter. First Peter 4, let's pick it up in verse 3. See, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So there's an acknowledgement that this is the stuff that we used to do, right? Who used to do this stuff? Okay, yeah, good. About half of us. We used to do this stuff. And maybe we're still doing some of this stuff. But we ought not to be. But then it goes on here in verse 4. In regard to these they, think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So what happens when you turn to the Lord and you let go of the things of the world? What do the people who you used to party and carouse with, what are they going to do? They're going to think you strange and weird. And what else does it say here? That they're going to speak evil of you. So should we be surprised when they act strangely toward our behavior and when they speak evil of us? No, we shouldn't be surprised at all, because there's a prophecy. When was this written? This was written in the first century. And for those of us who have forsaken one life and now embrace the Lord, what do the people who still know us say about us? They say exactly the same thing. See, God knows the heart so well, doesn't he? He knows the mind of man. He's able to discern the heart and see right through of what is driving this person. What's making them tick? Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew, the sixth chapter. Yet another contrast with the world versus the Lord. We see, picking up in verse 25, that we're admonished not to worry. You know, what we're going to eat or drink, or about our body, what we're going to put on. And see, Jesus gives a perspective here about an example in nature where, look, the birds of the air, they don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? And consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, drink, wear? And notice here verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now, if we just take a pause here and think about how much of the world is consumed with what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, and what are we going to wear? Okay, there's some laughter. All right, what's on your mind? Women. Did I just say that? Yeah, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you know. There's whole industries whose purpose is to get you to eat more and to drink more and to be very concerned about what you wear, what you're putting on. And why do you think that's true? Because one thing you can know about advertising and marketing is that they have a really good dial in on human nature, don't they? They know exactly what to appeal to. Back to the first John, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This drives so much. But what Jesus came to say is, no, we're not going to be like the Gentiles, like the unbelievers who get caught up in all of these things. We're going to be people of God who don't worry about these things, because if God is so concerned about the grass in the field and the lilies, and that we are made in His image and likeness, how much more will He take care of us? So what is this an issue of? This is ultimately an issue of faith. Do I believe that God knows what I need to eat, drink, and wear? For a few moments today, I couldn't find the pants I'm wearing. So I was a little worried about that. Where are my pants? When you move, things get misplaced. We just care about this stuff. And here's Jesus saying, just give it to me. Give it to me. I mean, how many pairs of pants do you need anyway, right? Anybody want to confess how many pairs of pants? No, I won't ask for that. That's not fair. See, what makes all of this so challenging is that we spend all of this time in the flesh. We spend all of this time taking in of all of this environmental. We look at what other people are eating and drinking and wearing. We're hearing the media. We're looking on Facebook. We're watching TV. And, you know, I was thinking as I was preparing this, I was thinking, go back 100 years. You didn't have TV. You certainly didn't have the internet. Because Al Gore, I don't think, was born yet. Our sort of funnel of information was primarily through the family. Mom, dad, siblings, you know, grandparents, the church community. I mean, such a significant percentage of Americans 100 years ago were churched. It was very expected that you went to church. So there was a community, and the funnel or the aperture of viewing for information was very, very narrow compared to now. I mean, even the thought that something like this could ever exist 100 years ago. Maybe there was one or two people that thought someday, okay? But the thought of something like this where literally anything and everything is available. Right here. But the input, so this is the viewing screen. So the input coming into this device, what percentage of it is true and what percentage of it is false? Back to a question we asked a little while ago. How do you know that's true? See, without the compass and the foundation of God's word, the reality of what you think is true is primarily based on your feeling and emotion, right? Because that's what's driving so much of what people value. How do I feel? How does it make me feel? Okay, what's the tagline? Do what feels right. Do what feels good. Oh man, you can find a lot of stuff on here that's going to make you feel really, really good and really feed your flesh. I'm sorry for just pointing this toward the teens so much, but I love all of you. Just to know the damage and the hurt that comes from embracing falsehood. Yeah, I just think back to my own childhood and where, when I was your age, there were only three networks on TV. ABC, NBC, and CBS. That was it. If you wanted the news, you kind of waited for the morning paper. Boy, that's so old school. I got to wait till the morning to find out what happened yesterday? But hey, if I want a jump start on it, I wait for the evening news that came on at 5 or 6 or whenever it did. See, that was a primary source of information. And there was some attempt to at least try to give some level. I mean, there's been, you know, stop being political, Scott. You don't need to go here. But there's a certain bias that has always been in play. But at least there was an attempt to kind of give some information and kind of let people take it and decide. But now things are so wired in a certain way. There's agendas. There's whole industries that didn't even exist when I was a teenager, whose job it is to deceive people, to imprison people mentally, in some cases physically, to basically make money at any and all cost and forget any kind of moral compass at all. So really, the proverbial Pandora's box has been just exploded wide open, and there is everything and everything not just in the morning when you get the paper or in the evening news, but it's anywhere, everywhere, all of the time. And so this bombardment we feel of a constancy of sin and the prince of the power of the air going out and broadcasting and just trying to deceive and lie. What is Satan? He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. That's who he is. That's what he does. And he hates the fact that we are made in God's image and that we have eternal life, and he doesn't. See, he will not be with God, and we have this beautiful opportunity to be with God. Both now, we get an earnest of the Spirit. Paul is wise and as profound and as learned as he was. He said, we see through a glass darkly or dimly. We're just getting a little morsel, a little taste into what God has for us. What will it be like? Our dear Martin sang that recently. See, we deal with this reality today. And we have a lot of disappointment and a lot of frustration and a lot of pain, both that we kind of inflict on ourselves, because often we suffer for not righteousness' sake, but for unrighteousness' sake. But then we have other people, often Christians, fellow believers, who hurt us and harm us, and I'm guilty of doing that, and we all are. See, part of this journey is to learn that we don't belong here. We don't belong here. Paul tells us in Colossians that we ought not to seek the things which are below. But what does he tell us to do? He says, seek those things which are above. And see, it's really hard to do that because we get into our routine and we wake up. And Ethan gave a beautiful 17-year-old Ethan. Go, Ethan. He gave a speech in Men's School of Ministry this past Thursday, and it was on the first and greatest commandment, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he asked a very, very good question. He asked a really, really good question. He said, when you get up in the morning, is God the first thing on your mind? And do you have a passion to seek him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength when you get up in the morning? See, that's a great sort of barometer, indicator of where's my heart, where's my mind? Am I setting my mind on things above? Or am I like, oh, I got a lot of stuff to do. I got a lot of meetings to go to. I wonder what the traffic's going to be like today. Is it going to rain again in Southern California? And this whole idea of looking up and looking to God is what he's asking us to do. You don't have to turn there, but you know in Galatians 5, it talks about the works of the flesh, and there are many. It's interesting that if you count the works of the flesh, there's 18, and there's only 9 fruit of the Spirit. So see, there's all manner of works of the flesh. They come in all shapes and sizes and evil. And it says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, we get this contrast between, is it the world or is it God? But there is hope. There is great hope. I've spent probably even more time than I had planned, but praise the Lord, that we would be reminded of the heaviness and the evil and the wickedness and the undesirability of this world. And the older we get, the more we see and the more we remember and so on. But think about God. He has seen mankind generation after generation after generation. And not just the length of time, but the width. God sees everything. He sees every baby that dies in the womb. He knows them all. Everybody who's in a car crash, everybody who falls from a tree, it doesn't matter what kind of death. He sees the abuse and the suffering that one person inflicts on another person. When we know of one example, it brings us to tears. But see, God sees it all. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. How can God be God? How can God see such evil and wickedness? And remember back in the flood, it says that the thoughts of mankind were only evil continually. People waking up in the morning, not thinking, as Ethan challenged the men to put your mind on God, but that they wake up in the morning thinking, how can they steal, kill, and destroy? That's where we are. And such were some of us. Turn to Ephesians. As we wrap up here, I want to just turn to Ephesians and to give you and me the hope that the Lord gives us in the book of Ephesians. And it's a reminder, in one sense, what we've already talked about, but it gives this beautiful and this glorious reality of who we are and where we're headed. Look here in Ephesians 2, it acknowledges here that remember that you, this is Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. So see, rather than feeling like a stranger and a pilgrim when we were in the world, we felt part of the world. We felt like we belonged. We felt accepted. And we pursued and thought and did what the world valued. And we took that on before we came to Christ. And Paul is acknowledging this. At that time, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and that you had no hope and were without God in the world. But he goes on to say, amen and amen, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen! That we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God, knowing the wickedness generation and millennia after millennia, seeing the wickedness of man, even with all of that, we love because he first loved us. He still reaches out. He still reaches out and says, I love you. You're made in my image and likeness. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. I've called you by name. I know the hairs on your head. I can see the end from the beginning. Oh, I have wonderful and beautiful things for you. He believes in us more than we believe in ourselves. But see, being aliens and strangers from God, look what he does. Jump down to verse 19. I'm tempted to read it all, but I'm not. Okay, look. In verse 19, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners from God, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So see, we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth, but we are citizens of heaven with the children of God. This is where our identity is. This is where our citizenship is. Okay, also turn with me over to Philippians 3:20. Philippians, the third chapter, also makes a reference here. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Again, now, see, in verse 20, we're told that we're citizens in heaven. But in verse 21 talks about one of those promises which is yet to come, which says, who will transform your lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, I want to make a quick point here that even though our citizenship is in heaven and that we look up and we seek those things which are above, right? Interestingly, it doesn't mean that we say, chuck your American or whatever other citizenship you have to the side. There's a primary identity in the fact that we are citizens of heaven, but it's interesting to note that Paul, Acts 22, Paul actually called upon his Roman citizenship. He didn't forsake that. I mean, he's the one that wrote that our citizenship is in heaven, both to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Philippi. But he himself still clung to his earthly citizenship as it was able to add value related to his preaching of the gospel. Because he said, look, I'm a Jew. Okay? In the region of Cilicia, I was born in Tarsus. So I am a citizen of Rome by birth. And then that's ultimately when he appealed to Caesar instead of being sent back to Jerusalem where he was for certain going to be executed. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit came and said, no, I'm going to send you to Rome because you are going to be my ambassador. That was one of the ones mentioned earlier today about one of the titles, that we are actually ambassadors. Do you know Paul, at the end of Galatians, he said that I am an ambassador in chains? Who's he an ambassador of? Jesus Christ, that he was to be sent to preach the gospel as an ambassador. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of who? Of Jesus, yes, to go. So Paul said, look, I'm an ambassador. I'm a Roman citizen, right. But that's not my identity anymore. My identity is in heaven as a citizen of heaven. That I get to embrace all of the promises of God. All of the promises of God. And what do we know? All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And let's close just by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because as we think about how do we sort of go take this truth, take this knowledge of who we are and that we do feel like strangers and pilgrims. And so often I'm like, oh, I can't believe that this is going on. I can't believe that one man is treating another member of the human race this way. And you can just get so angry and you just like, what do I do? What do I do? But see, we need to be thankful. What does it say? Be thankful in all things. At those moments, Scott, I'm preaching to you as well. At those moments, we need to thank God that we have an insight into the evil and wickedness of man's heart so that we cry out to God and say, Lord, send me. Send me. Send me. And that's what Paul is getting to here in 2 Corinthians 5. Notice, let's pick it up in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Ooh, that's too good not to read again. All right, and feel free to give an amen after it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Amen. Amen. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh, what a beautiful truth to know that we are made new in Jesus. Now, verse 18. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Again, without being reconciled to the Father through Jesus, we're dead. We have no future. We have no hope. Just like Paul said in Ephesians 2, we were without hope and aliens. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's another amen. That we don't get our trespasses imputed to us. We are not judged. We are not looked upon according to our iniquities, but rather we are imbued with the righteousness of Christ. So not imputing their trespasses to them, verse 19. But he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So see, you and I have this word of reconciliation. In verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Again, you could also think the pilgrim, the sojourner, the stranger. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. See, back in the time of Christ, what was God doing? God was pleading through Jesus to people. Right? He sent his son to have a ministry on this earth that Jesus would be pleading on behalf of the Father, that people would be reconciled to God, that they would come to God, that they would repent and be baptized. So he says, pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then it says this beautiful verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So knowing that we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth, knowing that we are sojourners, that we're ambassadors, that we, in one sense, don't belong here, but the very reason we are here is to come to Christ, is to learn the wickedness of man, to learn the goodness and the greatness of God, so that we can see the one evil, but then have this emotion, have this passion, have this desire to go out as an ambassador for Christ, being equipped with the gospel, that we can present that to people and say, look, there is a better way. There is a better way. And ultimately, all the world will come to know that there is only one way, because there is only one Savior. His name is Jesus, and let's praise him.